And welcome to the first one of our Summerlink series that runs all the way through the summer until September. If you're new at St. Helens, and there are always some new people who make their way along to Summerlink, then welcome. My name's Andrew Satch. I'm one of the curates here. And it's good to see you. The ideal of Summerlink is that rather than just being meeting random people every week and, say, getting lost with a sea of faces, as much as we can, we're going to try and sit with the same people each week. So bad luck if you sat next to someone that you don't like, because that's the kind of plan from now on. So look around you, and we'll be in the same kind of areas of the building. And if you've met someone who's new this week, please do your best to look after them and invite them back so that they don't feel that they're meeting strangers for the entire summer. Now, we're going to spend our summer on Thursday evenings getting ready for something that's happening next Easter, which is the Passion for Life outreach mission. It's something that's happening nationally across the UK. We're in partnership with lots and lots of other local churches. We're going to try and take the message of Jesus Christ to our country. And there'll be some stuff happening at St. Helens and stuff happening in London, and stuff happening all over the country. The first week of March next year, we will be having a Passion for Life at St. Helens. We'll have a week of events, of dinners that we can invite people to, and talks like that. The second week of March next year, there'll be a Passion for Life across London. We'll hire some big venues, and there'll be various different kind of events that we can invite people to. But we're going to start preparing for a Passion for Life this evening, and all the way through the summer, and praying for it, thinking about how we can make the biggest impact that we can for the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ in our city. And if you take one of these, if you haven't got one of these term cards, you'll see some of the different sessions through the summer about how we're going to try and prepare. Now, this evening, we have a special guest who's going to join us this week and next week, Dan Strange. Now, Dan Strange used to work with the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, the CU movement in the UK. He now is a teacher at Oak Hill Theological College, where me and quite a lot of the other staff here were trained. So he was one of my lecturers and also a mate. And so, Dan, come up here and we'll just interview you a bit. Kind of compulsory corny St. Helens interview. Now,
I can do corn.
One interesting fact about Dan, other than that he's an Essex man, which is true.
True.
Is that he believes in Bible names for Christian children. So, Dan, tell us a bit about your family and the names of your kids.
I'm married to Ellie. I have six children. Noah, Isaac, Micah, Hetty, Mehetabel, Keturah, and Ezra.
That is pretty good going, isn't it? That is an awesome family. and you're also a Christian.
Yes.
We checked before you came.
That's right.
But you weren't always. Tell us a bit about how you came to know Jesus.
My dad came from, he's dead now, but he came from South America, from Guyana, and he always thought he was a Hindu. So I didn't get my kind of, he didn't witness to me in a very strong Christian way. My mum, she is a Christian, and there was nothing at the church that she was going to for youth, so she took me along to the Boys Brigade in Southend, where I grew up. And when I was 16, that's how I was converted through the Boys Brigade.
Fantastic. And you're speaking to us. You're a lecturer at Oak Hill on public theology, understanding culture from a Christian point of view. And that's what you're going to be speaking to us about these 2 weeks, how we can understand our culture and engage it with the gospel. Tell us why that's something that you're passionate enough about to do for a full-time job, and why you're passionate about telling us about it for these 2 weeks.
Because I suppose I'm interested in culture because I want people to be converted, and for people to be converted, I think we need to understand how people tick, get under their skin. And as I look around London or all of this great nation of ours, I see a lot of lost people that need to be saved. And so we understand culture so that we can evangelize, that we can put everything under Christ's lordship. So it's about evangelism, it's about discipleship. And we understand culture to understand our Bible better, and we understand our Bible better so we can understand culture better. So the two feed off each other, as they should.
Fantastic. Well, thanks so much, Dan, for coming. Dan has very kindly produced the handouts himself, and we said that we would save him a couple of hours folding work by doing that ourselves. So you should have a handout on your table, which you need. And as you fold it in half, just think of a couple of hours of Dan's time that we've saved him. And let me pray as we kick off, and I'll hand over to Dan. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that saved Dan those years ago in Southend, the Boys Brigade. Thank you for that gospel that saved many of us here, that we can call Jesus our Saviour and our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity across the UK next Easter to spread his name across London to all those we know. And we pray for this evening that you begin to help us to be equipped for sharing our faith, for explaining the hope that we have to those who don't have hope. Please help Dan as he speaks to us, help all of us as we listen. And please use this evening for the spread of the good news of your Son. In his name, amen.
Thanks, Sachi. Well, it's great to be here. All speakers have a point at which they look to. My natural thing is going to be looking over there. So if I don't look around here that often, I haven't neglected you. It's just I don't want to be kind of periscoping all the time. So there you go. Okay, you've got your handouts. We've got quite a lot to get through this week and next week. So we're just going to kick straight in. Why are we here this evening? Well, we're here this evening, I hope, because we want to glorify God. That's why the point of everything that we do, it's to glorify God. How is one of the ways that God is most glorified? It's when people become Christians and then they can worship God. The more people worshipping and glorifying God, the better. So we're about glorifying God, and we're about people glorifying God through people being converted. We live in a lost world. We live in a lost nation. And we want to love God and love other people, love our neighbour. And the best thing we can do for people who are lost is tell them the good news of Jesus, and that they can throw themselves upon Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that they will be saved. So that's what we're about. That's why you're here tonight, I hope. That's what the Passion for Life mission is all about. Now, I hope I could say lots of things, and when I'm kind of pontificating to students at college, I could say lots of things about culture and how culture is important for our discipleship, etc., etc. The focus tonight, I hope, and next week, is on understanding culture so that we can do better evangelism. And it's going to try and be as practical as possible. I'm going to talk for a bit. We're going to have a bit of a group work, two sessions of group work. Then we're going to pray, and we'll do something else next week. Okay, I've put here a great passage, the basis, I suppose, of some of the teaching that I do at college. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we are to honour Christ the Lord. That's our basic commitment. And as Peter says here, we are to be prepared. That's why you're here tonight. That's why you're doing this summer link, so that over the course of 6 weeks, you are being prepared to, well, what does it say here? Make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, what we're about in these two sessions is to make you more prepared. I'm going to hopefully give you one more tool in your toolkit that will help you reach unbelievers. I'm sure you've got some tools in your toolkit already. You've got how to share your faith with someone. You may work through Two Ways to Live or something appropriate like that. You may have done some stuff on how do you answer questions when non-Christians ask you about suffering or other religions. Now, you may have those things already. What we're doing is trying to complement that. I'm trying to complement that, not to take away from those things, but to give you another tool. Why do we need another tool? Well, in my experience as a Christian, sometimes we are ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that within us, but it never presents ourselves, because a lot of the people that we talk to who are non-Christians, they aren't particularly interested in what we have to say. So you go out with your mates down the pub and you've done some evangelistic training and you're praying, Lord, I just hope they want to talk about the problem of evil tonight. And amazingly, they don't. They want to talk about what they've been doing during the day. They want to talk about their job. They want to talk about sport. They want to talk about what's been on the film they've been watching. So those things, those great questions that people do ask, that doesn't really help us because we're waiting around, waiting to give this answer. And no one, the pump isn't primed. So what we have to try and do, I think, sometimes, is we have to be a little bit more subversive, a little bit more sneaky even. That is, we need to understand how our non-Christian friends tick and get in there and try to present the gospel in a way that comes naturally associated with the things that they're interested within in their life. My strap line would be, you don't have to talk about religion to talk about religion. You don't have to talk about Christianity to talk about Christianity. And most people, where they're at, is that it doesn't naturally come to them that you're going to talk about the deep things of life. Now, we have to work out a way how to get there. How do we bring Jesus into a conversation without what I call the shoehorn technique, where we kind of move through the gears horribly from something that they've said to then suddenly springing on them two ways to live, or, you know, something like that. So that's what we're trying to do here. And one of the reasons the ways we do that from 1 Peter here is that we understand there are lots of different ways to give a reason for the hope that we have. It's not simply about a download of intellectual information. For those of you who, when I was doing stuff at Word Life, here's the example that I always use. Imagine a boy asking a girl out on a date. And the girl says to the boy, "Give me one reason why I should go out with you. One reason." Now, what if the boy responded like this? "Well, if you quantify the fun-to-time ratio of spending time with me compared to all the other boys, you would find that ratio favourable. Allow me to adduce historical evidence for that fact." Now, the girl would think, "You're nuts." That can be a reason. That might be a reason. But there's loads of other reasons that we give. "Ask why I should go out with you." "Because I ask you first." "Because I love you." There's lots of reasons. And I think what Peter's getting at here, sometimes we associate giving a reason as being kind of dry intellectual arguments. But what are we giving a reason for in this passage? We're giving a reason for hope. Hope. The hope of Jesus Christ in us. Hope in a hopeless world. Let me tell you, if you haven't cottoned on, a lot of people out there are hopeless. They don't have any hope. And we have hope. But there are lots of ways that we can communicate that, and that's what we're trying to do this evening. So we're going to go through a number of things, and at the end we're going to try and work through a worked example of how we might go on the offensive a little bit more, go to where people are at, and try and work out a subversive way of talking to them about God and the gospel and giving them hope. Okay, first thing to note is this. Everyone who is created by God, that is everyone, because we're all created by God, are culture builders. What do I mean by that? Well, someone has said here, God has revealed himself as a speaker and a maker. Remember in Genesis, God says things and it happens. And we are made in God's image. Now, what does that mean? Well, theologians kind of speculate on what the image of God means. I think one of the things it means is that we are speakers and makers as well. We are in God's image. It's a kind of a functional term. And in that passage, if you remember, after God has created Adam, what does Adam do? He names the animals, the founding of science. He writes a poem to Eve, the founding of the arts. So immediately, Adam is doing something. He's making culture. Now, by culture, I don't mean, oh, look at this wonderful architecture. Isn't it cultural? No. Culture is really how we make a home for ourselves in the world. How we say, I'm here, there's this world here, how do I make sense of it? And everything that we do, for that matter, is culture. The jobs we have, the activities that we are involved with, the way that we structure our lives, the things that we buy, all of that is culture. It's all of us saying, this is how I understand the world, and this is how I'm going to live accordingly. So we are all culture builders. So your non-Christian friends, who don't particularly want to talk about religion that much, a point of contact you have with them immediately is that they do make a home for themselves. The reason they live a certain way, they do certain things, they buy certain things, they have hopes and desires, is because in some ways they're trying to make sense of the world that they are in. We're all trying to do that. Second, this means that culture, how we make a home for ourselves in the world, is meaningful. Everything that we do in the world, there's meaning underlying it somewhere. Sometimes you have to dig a bit deeper. But how we make a home for ourselves is making a statement. Yeah? It means something. I go out with my friends on a Friday night because it makes me feel good. I like being with my mates. I like getting hammered. I like the thrill of cheap sex. It could be anything, yeah? But it all means something. What does it mean? Well, behind all of our culture that we build, the way we make a home for ourselves, are what you might call a worldview, a way in which we see the world. Now, lots of Christian evangelists or apologists talk about this, the way in which we see we understand the world. And I've given you five questions here, five kind of questions, key worldview questions to work out how people understand the world. So, where are you? What kind of a world do we live in? Who are you? What do you think human beings are like? What's gone wrong with the world? What's the solution to the world's problems? What happens at death? Now, I would suggest that if you can start in a, you know, not in that, in a kind of blatant way to your friend, who are you? Where are you going? But gradually, sometimes you do get opportunities to ask those kinds of questions. Why are we here? What's going to happen when we die? Now, when you're discussing things at that level with people, you're starting to ask worldview questions. These are the big questions that we need to try and get back to. And when we start asking these questions, then the sparks start to fly. Because obviously people have lots of different answers to those questions. If we had time, I'd get you to answer these questions as a Christian. And I'd hope you'd come up with a Christian worldview, I'd hope. If you asked a Buddhist, they would have very different ideas. If you asked Richard Dawkins, he would have very different ideas. What this says is that all of us understand the world that we're in, very differently. And how we understand the world affects, if that's the kind of the trees, the way we understand the world, the fruit, the culture that we produce, often is in line with that trunk of the tree, So here's some basic worldview questions that you might want to kind of think through. And what you're trying to do with your friends who you're trying to evangelize to is get them to start thinking those things as well. Often, people haven't thought about those things, and that will help us later on. Now, you might think, man, that's going to be complicated, because there's millions of people in Britain, and they're all going to have different answers to these questions. Well, don't worry, because the Bible helps us here. The Bible says, yeah, there's loads of different ways to understand the world, but when it comes down to it, Dan, there's two ways to live. Colossians 2, 6 to 10. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There are only two ways to live. There are only two worldviews. There is the worldview rooted and built up in Jesus Christ, and there is the worldviews built up in that are captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world. You can call it atheism, you can call it Buddhism, you can call it New Age, you can call it whatever you like. And they all have their distinctives in the way they answer those questions. But we can have confidence as Christians that every non-Christian worldview we meet is in that captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition bucket. It's all there. And that gives us confidence. Because at the end of the day, my friends, unbelief is unbelief. It looks very similar. Yeah, it's got different kind of different clothes that it goes out in, but the basic structure is the same. And we are rooted in Christ. Now, what's interesting here, as I say in the handout, is what we need to do is look out for the inconsistencies here, especially between belief and practice. So, for example, here's an example. The other week, I did a debate at our church with a humanist, okay? And what was interesting, the point I was trying to push with this humanist was that he believes a lot of great things about humans. He believes that humans have dignity. He believes that we should be striving for a better world. They were the kind of the fruit of the worldview he wants to put forward. The problem is, and this is what I was trying to get him to do, I was trying to get him to answer these basic questions. Where are you? Who are you? And he has a very strong view that we live in a world without God, where everything is just kind of an impersonal matter and motion working with chance, that we're basically just overactive glands. It's the survival of the fittest. And what I was trying to show him is that all the good stuff that he wants, human dignity, how does he get that from those questions? How do you get human dignity from the fact that at the end of the day, it's the kind of, we are just these overactive glands, it's the survival of the fittest, and we live in a kind of a chanceless universe? Tell me, how do you get that fruit from this particular tree? And of course, I don't think he can. His worldview is inconsistent. He wants the good bits. Now, he might say to you, okay, you believe in human dignity. Why do you believe in human dignity? Well, we have an answer, don't we? We're made in God's image. He doesn't have an answer for those things, and we do. So this is why we have to try and get people to think about these basic questions and show them the cracks. Show them that it doesn't work. You cannot get all the good stuff from how people want to answer these kinds of worldview questions. So that's why we need to dig deeper in that sense. Now, there's lots more we can say about that. Come to college and do my apologetics course, and then you'll have 13 weeks of that. But, okay, culture then is a world of meaning. This also means that culture building is a religious act. It's a religious act. Now, here's a quotation by a guy called John Frame. I think it's quite helpful, so I've put it in the handout. He says this: culture is what a society has made of God's creation, together with its ideals and what it ought to make. Or perhaps we should put the ideal first. People make things because they already have a plan in view, a purpose, a goal, an ideal. That's right, isn't it? We plan something and then we execute it. The ideal comes first, then the making things. First the cultivation, the norm, then the culture. So we can see how culture is related to religion. When we talk about values and ideals, we're talking religion. In the broad sense, a person's religion is what grips his heart most strongly, what motivates him most deeply. If a society worships idols, false gods, that worship will govern the culture of that society. If a society worships the true God, that worship will deeply influence, even pervade its culture. If, like ours, a society is religiously divided, it will reveal a mixture of religious influences. The whole point, my friends, is this. The people who you are trying to evangelize to, who most of the time don't give the time of day about religion and God and Jesus, they're not interested. Your way in and the confidence that you have is that if this is true, if this understanding of humanity is true, they're being religious all the time. They've got ultimate commitments. They've got ideals. They've got ways in which they want the world to be. And what you have to do is tap those things. The biblical view of humans is that we are inveterately religious. We have commitments or faith to things, persons or values. So what we're trying to get people to think about is what is their faith in? Or in biblical language, what is their idol? What is their idol? So let's talk about idolatry for a little bit before I put you to work. You might think, man, this guy lectures on contemporary culture and he wants to talk about idolatry. You know, are you sure they've employed the right guy? Well, idolatry is, I would suggest, the most sophisticated analytical tool to understand the world that we're in. Also, the Bible talks about idolatry all the time. It's a key tool that we have as Christians in God's word. So to understand idolatry is to understand something very important that God wants to say to us. Now, there are lots of things we could say on idolatry. I want to say a few things here. How do we define idolatry? Tim Keller has a very useful quotation here. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our lives on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So idolatry is taking something that's good. Let me use a silly example. This lectern. This is a good thing. Isn't it great? It does what it should do. It holds my notes. And it knows its place, this lectern. Imagine if the whole of my life now revolves around trying to worship and please this lectern. That is idolatry. Why? I've taken something that's good, because all creation is good, and making it God. So idols kind of bring God down to our level and push something up. It can be us, it could be a statue, it could be money, it could be sex, it could be anything, up to God's level. So the point I'm making here is that idolatry is based on something that is good. It's always a good thing, but it's a good thing kind of in the wrong place. And that's going to be important for us in a bit. And idolatry, then, is taking something that is not ultimate, dependent upon God, and pretending as if that thing is God. It is the ultimate value, you might say, or the ultimate commitment that we have to something. Now, how do we identify idols? Well, here are some questions. In fact, as I'm just reading through these things, I mean, I want you to think about this yourselves, because we are still prone to idolatry. But let's have in your mind a particular non-Christian that you know, someone who you've been trying to witness to, someone who you would love to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So just think, I'll give you 10 seconds to think of someone. And now as I read through this list, see how would you answer these questions for them, he or she? Whose authority do I acknowledge? Whose authority do they acknowledge? Upon whom or what do they depend? To whom or what do they give their allegiance? What makes them safe and happy? Who or what can always sort things out? Who do they look up to make everything okay? At whose word of command do they sit up and take notice? What needs to be in place for them to get on with life? Now, if the answer to that is not Jesus Christ or God, then they have been gripped by an idol. And what we need to do is try and identify for this person their idols. Now, obviously, in communication, you're not going to go up to them and say, I'm trying to identify your idols, Pete. Come on. We're being much more subtle than that. But we're trying to understand from them what drives them. Why do they do the things that they do? What are they committed to? And again, like those worldview questions, as soon as we start doing that, we start digging under the surface. At this point, you see what I'm trying to do? You haven't spoken about anything explicitly religious yet. But already, if you can get them to answer these questions, if you can understand where they're coming from with these questions, man, you're engaging with them. And when we engage with them, we can start to try and help people. So, idols are to be found at the level of ultimates. That is the technical word, I suppose, is a presupposition, a basic commitment. Ultimate explanations, ultimate authorities, ultimate commitments. Now, a good strategy, it can be an annoying strategy, so you have to do it quite sensitively, is be a three-year-old. My three-year-old, the question all the time at the moment is, why, Dad? Why? Because you have to. Why? Well, because, you know, the why? Because it just is that way. What, you know? Now, with your non-Christian friend, ask them. If they talk about, you know, oh, isn't it terrible that Joseph Fritzl did that horrible thing to his daughter? Just ask them. What? Why? Why is it awful? You're pushing them back. You ask a question. They might say, well, you know, because, you know, we're humans and, you know, we need to be nice to one another. Oh, why is that? Well, because humans have got dignity, haven't we, you know? Why? What do you base that on? Now, immediately, people start getting quite uncomfortable there because when we're dealing with ultimate commitments, they're things that are very precious to us. But what we're trying to do is get people to connect this view, isn't it horrible what that bloke did, to their question over here. Well, actually, I believe that we live, you know, in an impersonal universe and it's all chance and it doesn't really matter. We're trying to show the tensions. And we show the tensions by asking them the why question. So again, in a gentle way with your friends, just start asking them, why? Why do you believe that? What do you base that on? And ultimately, you work back. And lots of non-Christians who say to me, oh, Daniel, believing in God is like believing there's fairies at the bottom of the garden. All of a sudden, they'll realise that actually the reason they believe stuff is that they've got no justification for it at all. Because humans, so if you say, you know, why have humans got dignity? Oh, they just have! That's not an answer, is it? Why do we believe humans have got dignity? I've already said, we've been made in God's image. We have an answer. We have a reason. So, ask the why question. Now, having done that, having worked out some of the idols that are lords over people's lives, now we have to do another thing. We have to kind of engage and show them that their idols are a bit rubbish, really, and they're not going to work. Now, I've got some Bible passages, so you know that I'm just not making this up. We've got 10 minutes here. What I want you to do in your tables is, if you're in a table of, you know, 3, 4, 5, or 6, just in pairs, work on a question each and then discuss the answers with each other. That might be a little bit quicker. So some of the answers might not be obvious. You might have to do a bit of working here. I'm hoping you're going to get my train of thought. So question one, look up these passages. What do idols promise us? What do idols promise? And the context there is a foreign king speaking to the people of God. So a non-Christian, an unbelieving king speaking to the people of God. What do idols bring? A few passages to look up there. And then Isaiah 44, a very famous passage in idolatry. How might Isaiah's attack on idol worship hint towards how idols can be defeated? So just spend 10 minutes on those, please. And then I will feed back for you, and I hope you've all got what I've got. Conversations to a close, and hopefully I'm now going to say what you've been saying. That's the idea. So, I'm looking for some affirming nods as I'm going through this, so get your affirming nod ready. What do idols promise? Well, this obscure passage in Isaiah 36, the point I wanted you to get to is that really, idols promise everything that God promises. Idols are parasites. They mimic. So, the idol, or the idolatrous king, promises deliverance, promises peace and prosperity, promises all the things that God, our God, promises. They are mimics. They are frauds. They're counterfeits. They don't have any kind of good ideas as their own. Now, of course, that's true. That's true of Satan, isn't it? Satan is the greatest mimic mime artist ever. He copies gods. So idols promise good things. They promise satisfaction. They promise human flourishing. They promise peace. They promise deliverance. I want to say that they promise a lot of the things that lots of people in our world today want. They're copying, okay? That's the point I want you to get on that first thing. Did we roughly get that? Good. One nod. Okay. Well, what do idols bring? So they promise a lot. Question, can they deliver? Answer, no. Good, okay. It's turning to a kind of Butlin's routine there. Okay, what do idols bring? Well, lots of verses here. I'm going to say a few things beginning with D that they bring. They bring destruction. They bring disintegration of the human person. You see that Psalm 115 one? Very interesting. You see, we make the idols, but what happens in the end is that we become like the idols that we make. And we see that every day, don't we? Someone who worships money, the more they worship money, in the end their friends say of him, man, all he talks about is money. All of his goals, his plans, his dreams, the way that he finds happiness is all money-based. You become like your idols. You become like your idols. Even at a cultural level, that's true. I'll just throw this in here. There is a relationship between the fact that Muslims worship Allah and the Islamic society that is created because of the characteristics of that God. Can't go into much detail now, but there's a link. The gods that we worship, that we create, end up controlling us. We become like them. We become less human. We become less in the image. Well, we don't become less in the image of God, but we at that image of God is kind of scratched, suppressed. So there's disintegration. There's deception. There's disappointment. There's disillusionment. I mean, that Jeremiah 2 passage, you know, talking about Israel. But my people, they've turned from the fount of living water, wonderful flowing water where they can find nourishment and fulfillment and all of those wonderful things. And what have they done? They've turned to these broken crack pots, which they've actually dug out. There's a fount of living water here, but for some reason, sin, which is always irrational, they've turned from that and they've started digging these cesspools, these cisterns that are cracked and dried that have no water in them. They're not going to quench anyone's thirst. Idols can't do it. They think they can, but they can't deliver. Now, what's interesting? Why do we live in a society of so much addiction? Well, it's one of the reasons is this. Because when we realise that the idol doesn't work, we don't normally say, oh, I'm going to try something else. We try all the harder to get meaning out of it. You know, if I was depending on my friend Lectern here for the meaning of life, Lectern's not going to give me the meaning of life. But I might say, oh, please, please, please. I just get more desperate. That's what happens with idolatry. We try and get meaning out of something that can't give us those answers. When we take something in the created world and pretend it's the creator, that thing's in the wrong job. It's meant to do what it's meant to do. Be a lectern. And now it's performing wonderfully for me. Yeah? If I make it into a god, it doesn't work. There's deception going on. There's disillusionment. All terrible things. I want to say one more thing. All of those things I've pointed out there, you might say kind of a horizontal things. They don't work at lots of levels. They don't work intellectually. They don't work in terms of our desires and our needs. And all those things are signs of something much and far worse. Remember, the God that we worship, the living God of the Bible, he is the creator. He is to be glorified. As we read throughout the Bible, he will not share his glory with another. He will not. And when we worship something else instead of God, Well, that is why God is angry towards us. That is the nature of sin. And what happens? Well, Romans 1:18-32. The wrath of God is being revealed because we've taken those good gifts that God has given us. And God has given us so many wonderful gifts in the world. And we've spurned him. We've pretended as if God doesn't exist. And we've said, the lectern gives me all those wonderful things. Money gives me all those wonderful things. But they're gifts from God. No wonder God is angry at idolatry. No wonder idolatry has been called kind of... It's the master code to understand all of sin. But God is gracious, you know. God is gracious. Because all these things that don't work, when the idols don't work in our lives, when they don't bring us kind of satisfaction or peace or flourishing, when our minds are screwed up by them, that's still a sign from God. That's God saying, hey, you need to work and realise that these things don't work. It's a warning bell for us that God is not happy, that we are not at home in the world, really. So what do idols deliver? What do idols bring? They bring God's anger. They bring his wrath. So there's a kind of a horizontal level of human relationships. Idols just don't work. But there's a vertical. Idols kind of mask our relationship with God, or they conceal, or they put a breach in between ourselves and God. Well, how might Isaiah's attack on idol worship hint towards how idols can be defeated? I mean, this is one of the most satirical passages in Scripture. We haven't got time to go through it now. But what Isaiah's basic tactic here, isn't it, is to say, I mean, it's not even subtle, really. It's saying, look, you're making something, you're going to eat half of it, and then you're going to worship the rest of it. Isn't that stupid? That's the tactic. It's showing idols up for what they really are. And I want to suggest, because 1 Peter says we are to do it with gentleness and kindness and respect, but that's what we have to do. We have to somehow get our friends who are worshipping these idols and show them that those commitments that they have, those idols that they worship, are frauds and fakes, and they don't work at any level. And I've made a few notes here. Because the positive thing is that idols are destructible. We see that. One writer says, history is a graveyard of the gods. The only thing that idols don't fail at is that they cannot fail to fail. They fail all the time. You see, the idols we worship can't and don't deliver what they promise on any level. And we, as Christians, we're able to kind of subvert idolatry by showing, and this is a kind of a bit of a Ponzi phrase, but idols don't, the explanatory poverty, they can't explain things properly. They can't explain the world properly. We have to show people that idols don't have the answers. They can't explain the good stuff. They can't explain those gifts from God properly. And as Isaiah says, remember in that passage, no one stops to think. Isn't that true of so many people that we meet in the world today? No one stops to think. People are just getting on with their lives. They're doing the things that they have to do. And what we have to do as Christians, I would humbly suggest to you, is that we have to stop and get people to think. You know, there's that guy. He's whistling away. He's making his idol. He's eating it. And he's worshipping it. And Isaiah's saying, look, he doesn't even know what he's doing. Look, he doesn't even know what he's doing. We have to shake him and say, look, do you really know what you're doing here? You're making something, you're going to worship it and eat it at the same time? That's ridiculous. We have to make people stop and think about what they're doing. Our job is to get people to stop and think about their own self-deception. And then identifying idols should always naturally lead to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idols that people are worshipping deceive, they're deceptive, they bring disillusionment. They're like these broken cisterns. And we have to point them to what? Well, that fount of living water, Jesus Christ. He's the fount of living water, isn't he? And all those things that people want, peace with each other, peace with God, flourishing, good human relationships, that they're trying to find in the idols, they are good things. And we have to show them that their idols don't work, but if they look to Jesus Christ, they will find those things. You see, we complete the circle there. Now, let's sum this all up and then put this into practice in the last 10 minutes that we've got before we pray. We're going to do another example of this next week, but we're going to do one example now. So here's my Dan's four-step strategy to confronting idolatry with the gospel. This is my little catchy phrases. They're not really catchy, are they? Four steps. One, step into the worldview and discern the story. That is, the person who you're trying to witness to, you need to understand where they're coming from. Step into their worldview. How would they answer those worldview questions? How do they answer those things? What's their story? Where do they think they've come from? Where are they going in their life? Do the homework on the person. The Bible is the light by which we understand people. We know non-Christians better than they know themselves. Because the Bible tells us about everyone. Two types of people. Those rooted in Christ, those captive to human philosophy and deceit and under the powers of this world. So step into the world, understand them. Then search for the elements of grace and the idols attached to them. Remember, idols, you find idols attached to good stuff. So the good stuff that people want, healthy relationships, human dignity, peace with other people, they're all good things. Unfortunately, the way that people think they can get those things, or the way they make those things into idols, that's not good. So you can have to search out the idols, find out the idols. Then we do two things. The first thing we do is, in a gentle way, but we have to do it because it's for the people's own good, we show up the idols as destructive frauds. We try to show people that they can't do what they promise. So, step into the worldview, search for elements of grace and the idols, show up the idols, show off the gospel as what we might call the subversive fulfillment. Present Christ as the one in whom we find rest. So there's four steps I think we have to go through if we're going to earn our tool in the evangelistic toolbox. Step, search, show up, show off. Okay? Now, we're going to do an example. Back page. Now, I owe this schema to an ex-student of mine, but it's very helpful. We're trying to work on it as we go along. So it's still, it's only the second time I've tried this as an example. Now, as I've said, the Bible shows that all idols fall short of being the true God because they can't match God's attributes. Idols pretend to be God. Only we are made to worship God, and the idols are pretend gods that we think they can do God's job, and they can't. So thinking of God's attributes helps us to find examples where idols don't match up to the true God. So, for example, take human love or my boyfriend as God. Some of you may know someone who basically lives for their boyfriend or girlfriend. They live for the relationship that they are in. Okay? You may know people like that. Now, what could we say to people who worship this God? And what I've given you here is a list of God's attributes that we learn from the Bible. God is, the God we worship is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's eternal. God knows everything. He's unchangeable. God is Lord. God is completely independent. He doesn't depend on anyone else or anything. Remember Acts 17, it's not as if he needs us. God is good. God is wise. God is full of grace. Now, idols think that they can fulfill all of those things. Now, here's the challenge. What questions might we want to ask of someone who believes that their idol, their God, their boyfriend or girlfriend or the relationship that they're in can match God's attributes? What might we want to say to them? What questions might we want to ask? Now, If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me give you an example. I'll do the first one, and then we'll see if you understand what I'm talking about. So, let's take... omniscience, that God knows everything. So, what you would want to try and say to someone is that your boyfriend or girlfriend is that they don't fully understand all of your situations. They think they do. Sometimes when you're in a relationship, they think your boyfriend or your girlfriend, oh, they know me completely. They know everything that I'm thinking. But they don't, do they? Only God knows. They don't fully understand everything. They're not inside your mind completely. And again, what we're trying to do there is show them that they're putting all their trust in this God, and this God can't deliver. Only God knows everything. Only God can completely empathize with us, because he knows everything. Your boyfriend or your girlfriend, they may know you, but they don't know you as well as God does. And again, that might be a way into a conversation there. So, just in the last few minutes, just work through those things and think up the questions you might ask. I've got loads here that I can, if you're just, you know, you twiddle your thumbs and then wait for the answers, but try in your tables to work out some probing questions you might ask in these areas. Go. Okay, we're gonna draw stumps there. Now, some of you might have found that quite a hard exercise. Let me just go through some of the answers that I had. Then we're going to pray. Now, remember, what we're trying to do here is find a way in to challenge people about the idols that they have. So I'm not saying this is a kind of a magic bullet or anything. It's just a suggestion of a possible way in. And one of the ways in, remember, is that the idols that we worship, they try to mimic God's attributes, and only God can be God. Anything else will fall short. So, for example, omnipotence, God is all-powerful. Well, you might want to suggest to someone that, you know, is your boyfriend's love for you able to overcome every problem in your life? No, of course not. You still end up in debt. Your boyfriend can't help you with your weight problems. You'll end up dead. How's your boyfriend going to help you then? Yeah? The idol cannot do what it says. The boyfriend or girlfriend is not omnipotent, but people sometimes act as if your boyfriend and girlfriend was omnipotent. He is all powerful. No. Omnipresent. Well, your boyfriend or girlfriend can only be with you at one place at one time. Your boyfriend or girlfriend can't always be with you. How are you going to live in those places when your boyfriend or girlfriend isn't with you? How will you cope then? You're going to be very disappointed if you think your boyfriend or girlfriend is like that. Eternity. Well, of course. I mean, that's one of the easy ones. You know, your boyfriend or girlfriend is going to die, and so will you. He might get ill. He might change. How will you live at those times? Immutability. God doesn't change. Well, can you be sure about a boyfriend or girlfriend that they won't leave you or change your mind? Sometimes we live as if our boyfriend or girlfriend is unchangeable.
Okay, we're nearly there. Well, lordship. Well, your boyfriend or girlfriend might begin to rule over you, but you feel a tension. You know, do you really think that they are completely lord over everything? Oh, put it on. Sorry. There we go. He wants you to do one thing, but you feel he's wrong. Do you risk losing him by disobedience or against what you or others think is right? Well, independent or sufficient. Remember, God is completely independent. God doesn't need anyone else. Is your boyfriend or girlfriend like that? He might be very needy and reliant on you. Your boyfriend or girlfriend might squash you. Goodness. Well, your boyfriend or girlfriend isn't perfect. He or she will treat you badly at times. He'll let you down. He won't provide the kind of the satisfaction you're looking for. Wisdom. In your messy life, is your boyfriend or girlfriend able to securely lead you through the mess and tangle of your life? Completely? 100%? Is he 100% wise? No. Grace. Let me say this. All other gods are basically pleased with works. You have to do things to keep the God happy. To keep your boyfriend or girlfriend happy. Time, gifts, sex, or he might or she might decide to do without you. And so you want to please all the time. You're desperate to please your boyfriend or girlfriend. God's continual love for you rests on a done deal, doesn't it? Remember, we're accepted so we obey. We don't obey so we're accepted. And so on, and so on. Now, there's lots of different ways that we could do that. But that's just one example, and I hope, and we'll do more of this next week, I hope that's given you just another way in which we can try to get into people's minds, I suppose. People who don't seem that interested in religion or Christianity. And we might be able to start getting them to think about these worldview things, these ultimate questions. We might be able to probe their ultimate commitments. We might be able to find out their gods. We might be able to show them that their gods won't work. We might be able to point them to the fountain of living water. We're going to pray for 5 or 10 minutes. Is that okay? Just as we finish, though, please note at the bottom of the handout, just when you thought you were immune, what does John say at the end of his letter? Dear children, that's us, keep yourself from idols. We're very susceptible to idols still. And all the stuff that I've been talking about and we've been discussing, we are very prone to as sinners saved by grace, aren't we? So we need to pray that we would keep ourselves from idols as well. So why in our groups, why don't we just pray about that, pray for our own godliness, that we would worship the Lord completely with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Let's pray for particular people we have in mind, that we might be able to do some thinking and just think what drives them, what are their hopes and dreams, what are they putting their faith in. Pray for opportunities to speak to these people. Perhaps, you know, we could do a lot of groundwork here, and then you might get to the stage where you can say, look, we're doing something next year. There's a talk being given at St. Helens here. Come along. That would be great if we had lots of people that we could be speaking to now about those things. Now, before we pray, just one little thing. This is kind of homework for next week, because I hope you're all going to come back. Next week, our worked example is going to be a massive cultural phenomenon that lots of people engage with, the romantic comedy, rom-coms, okay? So if you've got 5 minutes this week, and please, the bloke's saying, I've never seen a rom-com. Yeah. But, okay, if you have just 5 minutes, if you watch a rom-com or if you know anything, just think about how rom-coms work. What's the world of the romantic comedy? And then we're going to try and do a bit of cultural analysis with a view to evangelism about romantic comedies next week. That's what we're going to do next week. Okay, pray in your groups for 5 minutes. Great.
Do you want to make that your last prayer? And we'll gather back together. Just a couple of things to say at the end of our evening. Firstly, there are lots of new people at the moment at St. Helens on Sundays, maybe tonight as well. And just to tell you that Robin and Miriam, who are somewhere here, do you want to wave? Robin's over there, and Miriam's right over there by the stairs. And they're going to stay in those two locations for the next kind of 5 or so minutes. If you're new this evening, it might be slightly embarrassing, but Robin and Miriam are hosting a lunch on Sunday for new people at St. Helens. Chance to meet some others who've just arrived, to get to know some people. Also, if you've met anyone who's new over the last week, you've got their phone number, why not invite them around, get yourself with them around to Warren and Miriam's house. And we'll be having welcome events like that all the way through the summer. So look out in the Sunday service sheet, find out who's hosting one. If you meet someone who's new, try and give them a welcome and maybe invite them around yourself. But if you can't invite them around yourself, introduce them to their welcome dinner. And we'll try in that way be a kind of hospitable church to newcomers over the summer. Second thing to say is please come back next week for part two of Dan's engaging with culture thing. And come back throughout the summer. Whenever you're not on holiday, be lovely to see you here. And there's little term cards that will tell you when we're meeting. Finally, if you are new, then please join us on Sunday. We meet at 10:30 in the morning, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, or 6 o'clock in the evening. Be there this Sunday coming. And as we close, let's pray. Therefore, Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this evening for what we've heard, and just reminding us, showing us that in Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, that in him is all fullness of relationship with you, all goodness, all grace. And Father, protect us from looking elsewhere, from being deceived by philosophy and empty deceit. And just as Dan's equipped us to do, Father, help us to speak to those who are taken captive, that they might be freed and come to Jesus. We pray for his sake. Amen. As we close, the associates are going to try and turn this kind of higgledy-piggledy random mass of tables into a Sunday service. And there's not many associates around at the moment because they're off on camps and holidays and things. So it'd be really helpful if we can do the most we can to help them, which basically means get rid of everything on your table. So take handouts away or spare ones just collect at the front. Bibles go on the side here. Water jugs go into the kitchen. Rubbish goes in the bins that are disguised as wicker baskets. And then we'll clear absolutely everything and be next week. It might be as well, is anybody going out after this to for a drink or for anything this evening that they can invite someone who's new to? No. Possibly. If you're going somewhere around your table and you've got new people around your table, invite them to join you in a hospitable way. That'd be great. Thank you.